Grab your Bibles and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. Will be in the toward the very end of 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be looking today at chapter 2 verse 28 through chapter 3 verse 10 in 1 John. Looking at the question of how divine truth shapes worship. How does divine truth, how does the divine truth of God's Word shape our worship of God? So 1 John 2:28 to 3:10. This is what John says. Under the inspiration of God, he writes, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who the children of God are and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Let's pray. Thank you, God, again for your word and for the Holy Spirit who guides us into all of its truth. Help me, Lord, to teach with power and conviction, and help us all to hear this word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may have heard the term worship wars. Any of you ever heard that term in church life over the years? Never heard the term worship wars? I, being a worship leader and being in seminary around lots of different church leaders, I heard the term worship wars a lot over the last decade or so, or two, maybe, three. Worship has been a real battleground for a long time. And of course, by worship, I'm talking about musical styles and musical preferences in the church. But I don't hear that term as much these days. I don't hear the term worship wars like I used to. I mean, I'm sure some churches still, many perhaps, still struggle with division and bicker over musical preferences. I mean, that's a reality. But the issue seems to be fading in the face of other, more pressing concerns. Big in the news this week, of course, was, if you follow the news or online at all, I honestly don't know how much press it got in the mainstream media. But big in the blogosphere and social media this week was the news out of Houston about the openly gay mayor of Houston, Texas, who subpoenaed the sermons of pastors whom her administration suspected of being critical of her and her efforts to pass the so-called bathroom bill, a piece of legislation that would allow transgendered persons to use the public restroom of their choice, regardless of their actual sex. So she subpoenaed sermons from pastors who they suspected of speaking out against that. I mean, we've got to get used to the fact that, attacks on religious liberty like this are only going to increase. They're only going to intensify in our days. They're going to be attacks like this on all kinds of religious liberty, not just Christians. People of all different types of faith rallied around these Baptist Christian pastors in Texas who spoke out against this. You had people from the political left standing up and saying, "This is wrong, this is wrong." Rabbis, imams from the Muslim faith joining and saying, "This is wrong. This is an overstep on the part of an elected official." But these kind of attacks are just going to increase, and they're just going to get worse as the days go on. And so as churches get serious about their priorities, even though music may no longer be the battleground, worship is still the war. Because, of course, worship is much more than music. It's a lot more than music, isn't it? One very sad case in point, also kind of coming into the news this week, was out of Australia, Hillsong Church. How many of you have heard of Hillsong Church? Large Pentecostal church in Sydney. Very well known for its music. Many famous worship songs have come out of that ministry, and some of them we've even sung, but this week it is becoming apparent that the leaders of Hillsong Church are not going to take a biblical stand on the issue of homosexuality. Hillsong has campuses in cities all around the world. One of them is in New York City. The pastor of the New York City campus of Hillsong said in a CNN interview, "Look, Jesus never spoke specifically about homosexuality, so I don't feel a need to either." You know, he's right. Jesus never said the word homosexuality. He never said anything for or against that specific issue. But that pastor seems to have forgotten what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount about the law. That until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot, not a single stroke of a pen shall disappear from the law. And the law, of course, we know, is very clear on the issue of homosexuality, that it's a sin. It's an abomination before the Lord. And so now as the church that gave us that great song, "Shout to the Lord," gives their shout out to the culture, "Hey, culture, we're ashamed of this book, and we're with you." We are faced once again with that realization. Worship is a lot more than music. Still a good song. We'll probably still sing that song. But it's just sad to know that the church that gave birth to that song is flagging in its faith to the Word of God. It's sad. We're either going to worship Christ or we're going to worship the culture. We're not going to worship both. Can't. And so when I'm preaching and talking about something as important and central to the church's identity as worship and how the divine truth of God's Word helps us as a church to glorify God together, we need to establish a working definition of worship. And I've used different ones over the years. And this is one that kind of made sense to me this week. To me, worship is when we say to God in word and in deed, "God, all that you are and all that you do is worth or worthy of all that I am and all that I do." God, all that you are and all you do is worthy of all that I am and all that I do. Now, I like that definition. I think it passes a critical test in that that definition could apply to any object of worship, not just the Christian God. Muslim suicide bombers, for example, could say to their notion of God, Allah, all that you are and all that you do is worthy of all that I am and all that I do. And therefore, because you hate non-Muslims, I therefore hate non-Muslims, and I'm going to then give you the ultimate act of worship and sacrifice myself by blowing myself and as many non-Muslims up as I can. Now, on a maybe less intense scale, some parents might say, kids, all that you are and all that you do and want to do is worthy of all that I am and all that I can do. Some spouses might say, spouse, all that you are and all that you do is worthy of all that I am and all that I can do for you. Some professionals might say, career, all that you are and all that you do is worth all that I am and all that I can do. Everybody worships someone or something or some idea which for them is the ultimate reality. The atheist would say, non-belief in God, all that you are and all that you can do for me and for my conscience and for my scientific career or my reputation is worthy of all that I can do for you. Everybody has an ultimate reality. The problem, of course, is that not everyone's ultimate reality is in reality the ultimate reality. As a loving community of Christ followers, obviously, we all want everyone to join with us in glorifying together our ultimate reality, which the Bible and our faith teaches us is the one true and living God who loves and redeems sinners unto Himself through the blood of His only begotten Son. That's our ultimate reality. And yet we know that as we lovingly and urgently speak that divine truth of the gospel to worshipers of other so-called ultimate realities, in the end, it will be our ultimate reality Himself who wins them over to His worship. Just as He did with us. People witnessed to us. People told the gospel to us. But God, by the power of His Holy Spirit, is the one who saved us. And thereby God retains for Himself all the praise, all the glory, all the worship. Some worshipers, and we've all met these folks, some worshipers are hyper-aggressive in winning people to the worship of their ultimate reality. As Christians, we're to be aggressive, but not hyper-aggressive to the point of coercion. Look, as much as we might like to, we can't force anyone into our faith. Can't do it. If we could, it wouldn't be real. 1 John proves that some will call themselves Christians. Some will appear to glorify together with us our God for a time, but in the end, they will eventually walk away from the divine truth of Jesus Christ. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, John said, they would have continued with us. Much as we might want to, we can't even ensure and assure that one another are really worshiping our God, our ultimate reality. We can encourage, we can confront, But in the end, it has to be God who changes the heart. And some will indeed walk away from the faith. And so in the midst of these sad departures, John's word to the faithful among these believers is as we see in verse 28, abide in Him. Abide in Him. He said in verse 24 of chapter 2, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then in verse 27, he says, but the anointing you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, it is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. But what is it that keeps us abiding in Jesus? It has to be the Holy Spirit. What is it that keeps us from being seduced into worshiping something or someone else? It has to be the Holy Spirit, the anointing from Jesus who abides in us. And as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, guides us into all the truth. That's what keeps us abiding in Jesus. Now, does the Holy Spirit guide us into just any old truth? 1 + 1 = 2. I mean, when you were a kid and your parents were doing flashcards with you and you were learning basic addition, did you just really feel the Holy Spirit guiding you into that truth that 1 + 1 = 2? Probably not. Gravity, what goes up must come down. Did you just really, as a youngster in science class, just feel God was just moving upon you, speaking this, guiding you into this truth? Probably not. I mean, yes, there's a general sense in which God enlightens the mind of humans to understand and know natural truth, scientific truths, natural laws and things of that nature. But the Holy Spirit guides us into divine truth. He guides us into the truth of God, into the truth of sin and of our depraved state before God. He guides us into the knowledge of Jesus Christ and of our need for salvation. Divine truth, that's the domain of the Holy Spirit. He guides us into the divine truth of what has been and of what will be. So as we look at this text, as we look at this or any other passage of Scripture, we need to embrace every single word on the page as divinely true, because it is. It's divine truth. But when it comes to worship, when it comes to being and remaining a church that glorifies God together, it's really helpful, I think, to zero in on a passage's key truths about God Himself, about who He is. And this text reveals lots of those truths. Truths about God the Father, truths about God the Son, truths about God the Holy Spirit. John says in chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. I mean, here we have the divine truth about God the Father's great love for us, so great that it makes rebels children. That's some big love. What an awesome, awe-inspiring divine truth that is. About God the Son, we have here the divine truth of chapter 3, verse 3. Everyone who hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Jesus is God's pure Son. He is sinless. And all who hope in Him become pure like Him. We also learn that God's Son is righteous over in verse 7 of chapter 3. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. And by contrast, John then says in verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. I love that little rhyme that comes out in the English translation. It's not there in the Greek. Devil's been sinning from the beginning. You ever get in a conversation about spiritual things and evil comes up and the devil comes up, just say, well, I don't know everything there is to know about the devil, but I know he's been sinning from the beginning. And anyone who is of him sins likewise. Anyone who makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Those of us who hope in God's Son pursue the purity and practice the righteousness of God's Son. That's powerful divine truth. We not only have divine truth here of the Father and the Son, but we also have divine truth of God the Spirit in this passage. John says in verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Anytime we hear that New Testament terminology of being born again or born of God, we need to instantly think, okay, John chapter 3. Gospel of John chapter 3. Jesus talking with Nicodemus. Nicodemus asks, what do I need to do to enter the kingdom of God, to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, you must be born again in John chapter 3, verse 3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And we need to think also about how Jesus expands on that in verses 5 to 8 of John chapter 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Anytime we hear of new life or new spiritual life or rebirth in the New Testament, we're talking about life that has been granted by the Father, gotten by the Son, and given by the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is in it together. These are indeed some powerful divine truths in this text, truths that inspire worship. But they weren't the most gripping truths to me this week. This text is made up, as you can see on your page there, of two paragraphs. It may look like three, but it's really just two. The first paragraph begins in chapter 2, verse 28, and ends at chapter 3, verse 3. Because of the introduction of the verses and the chapters, which were not there in the Greek, they're not original, it looks like there's a third paragraph, a separation between verse 29 of chapter 2 and verse 1 of chapter 3, but that's a false separation. That's one paragraph. That's one thought unit. And then the second paragraph begins in verse 4 of chapter 3 and ends in chapter 3, verse 10. Each paragraph, each of these two paragraphs contains one of the two truths that most captivated me this week, looking at this passage. So let's begin with that first paragraph. John says in chapter 2, verse 28, and now, little children, abide in Him. Abide in Jesus. And so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. Now look at chapter 3, verse 2. Still the same paragraph. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. There's the first of the two most powerful truths I saw in this passage this week. Jesus is going to appear. I don't ask for it very often, but I want somebody to say amen. Amen. Yes, He is going to appear. He is coming. He's going to appear. He's going to set foot on the earth again. Oh, that's good news. Look forward to graduating from high school, but don't hope in it. Look forward to one day going to college, graduating from college. Look forward to getting married one day. Look forward to becoming a parent one day. Look forward to retiring someday. Look forward to our church growing. Look forward to possibly going to the foreign mission field and dying for the name of Jesus, advancing the gospel. But don't hope in those things. Life is going to present each of us some very exciting milestones and opportunities. But there is but one future reality in which we are to place all of our hopes and all of our desires, and that is the coming of our Savior. He is coming. We don't know when, but we know that He is coming. Rather than guessing when Jesus is going to come again, that's why Jesus didn't say, by the way, "Oh, and I'm going to come on this date." Jesus doesn't want us guessing when He's going to come. He doesn't want us spending our time guessing when He's going to appear. He wants us to spend our time glorifying Him together and gospeling the nations until He does. That's why abiding in Him is so important. John wouldn't warn in verse 28 against shrinking back in shame at Jesus' appearing if it weren't a real possibility. But John offers the reassurance in chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. Yet to disregard the truth of Jesus' righteousness, and thus to disregard one's own pursuit of righteousness, is to disregard His return. And to disregard the divine truth of Jesus' return is to hope in, and therefore to worship, some other ultimate reality. That's big truth number one, big divine truth number one. Jesus is going to come again. He's going to appear. The second of the two most powerful truths, the second of these two worship-shaping divine truths that I found in this passage is found in the second paragraph. John says in verse 4 of chapter 3, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Now that's a good reminder. That's a good simple definition of sin. Sin is to disregard the law of God. John knows that these Christian believers are familiar with God's law, and he expects them to live their lives in accordance with it. But because he knows that they're imperfect, and that their keeping of the law is therefore going to be imperfect, he says in verses 5 and 6, listen to this, "You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning." Man, what good news that is. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. This is sweet, sweet news. Good information. If we abide in Christ, we will sin, but we won't keep on sinning. We won't enjoy it. We won't savor it. We won't desire to keep on doing it. We will hate it. Sin will not be sweet to us. It will have a foul, putrid taste to us. And we will come to our Savior again in repentance and say to Him, "Jesus, even though I've sinned, all that You are and all that You do is still worth and worthy of all that I am and all that I do. Help me to serve You in righteousness again." We won't keep on sinning. But then John says, "No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him." You see, to the unrepentant, sin does taste sweet. Sin is delicious. The unrepentant person says in his or her heart, whatever brings me the most, the easiest, and or the quickest pleasure in this life, that's my ultimate reality. That's what's worth all that I am and all that I do. Now look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So, there we have it. Just as with the first truth that Jesus is going to appear, just as that truth is stated twice in the first paragraph in verse 28, when He appears, and in verse 2 of chapter 3, when He appears, we have here in this second paragraph our second great divine truth, also stated twice. He appeared, verse 5, and the Son of God appeared, verse 8. This passage is literally dripping with powerful divine truths. But when it comes to framing and shaping the church's worship, the church's glorifying of God together as the body of Christ, these twin truths, the truths that Jesus will appear in the future and the truths that Jesus has appeared in the past, are of paramount importance. Absolutely paramount importance. These two truths form, as it were, the bookends of our faith during our time on earth. The truth of Jesus' future appearing calls us forward into the joyous, expectant hope of not only one day being with Jesus, but of being sinlessly glorified just like Him. It calls us to rise above and to look beyond the disappointing and disintegrating pleasures of this world. And the truth of Jesus' past appearing to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil on the cross provides a necessary boundary beyond which those who are truly in Him cannot fall. We will sin. We will. We have already today sinned. We will sin. We will slip backwards in our faith at times, but the past reality of the cross stops us in our slide towards hell. It catches us and reminds us of the awfulness of our sin and of the terrible price that Jesus paid for our forgiveness. And so, when we hit the cross, in confession and in humility, we will again push off of the cross and press forward, carrying our own crosses, daily crucifying our own flesh. And as we progress during this present interim between the future coming of Jesus and the cross of Jesus, we're going to do so in the company of other cross bearers. That's community. We're going to do so in the company of others whose mouths and whose lives are saying, Jesus, all you are and all you do is worthy of all that I am, all that I think, all that I say, all that I do. So let me ask you something. Who do you see as you're carrying your cross and looking out, looking forward to Christ, but looking out side to side? Who do you see struggling under the load of their cross? Now let me ask you this. Can we really say that we are glorifying God together if when we see a brother or sister in Christ struggling under the weight of their cross, we don't go get beside them and get under that cross with them and carry it with them? And Also, can we say that we're really glorifying God together if we don't want our brothers and sisters to come and help us? Why are the future and past appearings of Jesus the two most important divine truths in this passage, or in our lives for that matter? Because if those truths are taken out, none of the rest of them matter or even make sense. So what if the Heavenly Father loves us if we don't have the cross to prove it? So what if the Holy Spirit gives us new life if we don't have the hope of Jesus' future appearing, informing our hearts that that's the context in which we're going to live out that new life forever with Him? It doesn't matter. When we gather here on Sundays and when we scatter throughout the week, we do so between two glorious realities. We, as a loving community of Christ followers, are here to magnify Jesus in this space between His cross and His coming. He has appeared, and He will appear. So let's worship our God together. Let's celebrate together what Jesus' first appearing has accomplished. And let's worship our God together in the joy of all that His second coming means. And let's tell the divine truth of both of His appearings to as many people as we can. Those who want to subpoena our sermons. Those who want to cut off our heads. Those who just want us to go away. Let's tell the truth. These divine truths. Jesus has come. Jesus is coming. Let's tell it to them. You know why? They may in fact be God's children. They may in fact be God's dearly beloved children. And just have not yet been brought to that saving faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Paul says, how will they know if no one tells them? Worship is witness. Let's never forget that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You have come, You have appeared. We, unlike John, have not seen You, touched You, been in Your presence bodily. But we trust, because of what the Bible says, that You did indeed come to this earth. You appeared. And we trust, because of the power of the Holy Spirit guiding us into that truth, and because of what the Word says, that You will appear again. And so our lives, Lord, we see are here and now to be lived out in between those two realities. It provides a great deal of assurance. It provides a great deal of security and structure to our lives. Just even having in our minds the awareness of the cross and of Your coming again. It also makes us mindful, Lord, of the great urgency. We don't know when you're going to come. And so we have to be urgent, Lord, in telling others that you are coming. But help us, Lord, as we tell them about your future appearing, to always be sure we tell them about your past appearance and what it accomplished and what it can accomplish in their own lives. We pray the gospel would go forward through us, Lord. We pray that we would truly be a worshiping people, that we would be a community of Christ followers, glorifying you together until Jesus comes again. It's in His name I pray. It's your name I pray, Jesus. Amen.